Take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. What Christ did for us through the cross and the resurrection are realities. We're used to thinking of them as our position in Christ. And just thinking in terms of realities. We cannot feel them, we cannot experience them except by believing them by faith. This is the gospel for our Christian life. And Paul has been driving this home. And now the exhortations move into the sphere of our roles. And we are not starting a new topic. It's very easy to draw a sort of hard line and say we have put off and we have put on, and therefore we must put off and put on. And we get this thing in verse 17 that sounds closure, and so my commentaries all say, so now we move on to a new topic. No, we don't. All that has gone before is now being extended into roles. And these specific things are coming out of probably a conversation between Epaphras and Paul. So they're specific to the church at Colossae. And the basic principles that we have learned, they do not change. The basic reality and responsibilities do not change. They are being highlighted within these roles, these relationships. And to separate these paragraphs from the realities and the responsibilities that have gone before cuts off the principles and the power to believe these commands in an obeying way. So we are building on what we have learned. We are building on our gospel-grounded, Christ-centered, sacrificially serving, God-glorifying oneness in Christ. Now, we often think of things in a way that we need to rethink. We usually think of our homes as being our foundational reality. It is first. And so I live in my home. And then my Christianity is something that sort of sits on top of it. So if you can bring those up, brother. So foundational is this idea that I have my home, my family, it's the first. And then my Christianity, my church, my ministry all sit on top of that. That's upside down, brothers and sisters. One of the things that we have taught here over and over again, and maybe new to some of you who are new to the chapel, is that the fundamental reality for all persons who are Christians is being saved. Christian first. And then on top of that are all of the rest of the relationships and roles, particularly thinking family. It's not my point this morning to make that argument, but it is certainly an important part of what is going to flow through the rest of this. You are first and foremost a Christian. You are first and foremost a brother and sister. And so the interaction that is required in these texts presupposes a Christian home, a home in which there are Christians. Now, some would say, "Well, I'm not married yet. I have no prospects to be married, and so maybe I'll just go visit the Netherlands in my mind. Hang in there." So we need to get this foundational thing in our heads right. Or when we work through these texts, we're going to think of them as in isolation. Brothers and sisters, the commands here to family, to parents, to children, to your workplace, all of those come in the context that you are a believer and that all that has gone before in the text is true of you. So one writer helps us much when we move into this next section of Colossians. He writes, quote, "Notice first the centrality of Christ, as throughout this whole subsection where both peace and word are Christ, when they might equally well have been God's. Absolutely everything that is said and done must be in the name of the Lord Jesus." This is the name that unites. We as Christians can indeed be one, but only because we are in Christ. Colossian leaders might therefore set down some such guide for themselves as all this. All whom Christ has accepted, we will accept, and all who are not satisfied with Christ alone will not be satisfied with us. And notice next that whatever we do takes in our words, which must include our teaching as well as our deeds, that is our plans and decisions and activities. There's obvious reference here to the previous verses, even if they cannot exhaust so comprehensive a principle, end quote. So then we begin where we ended last week, with a Christ-centered aspiration in verse 17. Verse 17 is the gateway to our text. It is as though there were this huge field with a fence in between, and we're moving from one field into the next, and we're going through this gateway called "Do All Things." But it's all one pasture. It's all one farm. It is all in Christ. And so the gateway comes to us through these words, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Now I want to spend and hover over this just for a moment. Notice its scope. There's nothing we say, do, feel, act, nothing that lies outside the scope of this command. Not only what has gone before, but what is going to follow. It is one of the most all-encompassing commands in the New Testament. It has the scope and power of loving God and loving neighbor. It's probably the New Testament outworking of those two great commandments. And it is a command. It's an imperative. It's not optional. This is not second Christian living. This is not the higher life. This is the ordinary, the normal Christian life. And you're living together as God's people and implementing the following responsibilities. You are either obeying this command or you are not. What does this phrase mean? Notice its shape. Do in the name of Jesus. As we have seen, this is first in the context of being together as God's people. Doing everything shaped by the character of the Lord will promote the harmony that pleases Christ. And it's not just in the confines of the church, but it is in Christ. It is going to be all-encompassing in what follows. Jesus' name is His character, His word, His works. All that we do is to be shaped by who He is and what He has done and what He commands. All that we do is a part of the new resurrection life in Christ. It's all a part of the new realm. In fact, Douglas Moo puts it this way, quote, "Everything, including what we say and what we do, should be governed by the consideration of what it means to live in the realm, in the kingdom, in the sphere of the risen Christ," end quote. Aiming for the name of the Lord helps to prevent the commands from merely becoming moralism. It will bind each person in their role together in Christ. So when we obey Christ, we are becoming more and more like Him. But there's an attitude here, a poise, an orientation of the heart to be thankful as an evidence of grace. But gratitude is also a responsibility. We must intentionally choose to be grateful. Gratitude becomes then this environment for obedience. It enables us to bow to God's providences and bow to God's precepts when obedience in our situations may actually be very difficult. So, with that in mind then, how does the Christian life live in a Christian home? Or in a home in which there are believers, whether it's both and so therefore is, or whether there's one, how does this work? Well, in the context of putting off the old person, the old way of thinking, putting off the old realm, and putting on the new person, all of its virtues, and therefore putting on love, which binds it together, Paul writes, "Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." Now we've seen put off. We have put off the old. We have put on the new. You see two. We have put off. We are to put off the old, and we are to put on the new. There's two. And then you'll notice through this text there are matched sets: husband and wives, children and parents, master and slave. And so the form of these commands was common in the day, but the content of them was not. These were a part of the shaping of the new community in Christ. God's people would have lifestyles that are conformed to God's will and lived out in growing wisdom. It may be communicated in a common form that anyone in the culture would have recognized, but these commands focus on our responsibilities within our roles. They are from God. They are through His Word. And so let's make no mistake. They are not culturally conditioned and therefore cannot be set aside today. Relevance for their day or relevance for our day has nothing to do with these role responsibilities as believers. Yes, it is occasional. It is arising out of the need in the church at Colossae. Yes, it is illustrative, not exhaustive, of responsibilities in the home. But these are going to require putting off the old, its way of thinking, its mentalities, its expectations, and putting on the new with all of its virtues and all of its self-sacrifice and all that we've seen in the context. Obeying these will require a poise to submit to God's will. They will require wisdom in the moment-by-moment living them out. And these all will reflect the roles within the Trinity. Now we need to stop and think about that for a moment. You see, we live in a world in which we tend to think that if I have to submit to someone else, whatever that may be, I am not their equal. And so equality depends upon function. That's the world's way of thinking. That is not biblical. That is not biblical. Equality does not depend upon function. Where do we get that? From the Trinity. God is one God, and He is three persons. God is a community of three equal persons in eternal relationship as Father, Son, and Spirit. And all the persons of the Godhead are equal. No person of the Godhead is less equal than any other. Their equality is declared. The Son is in eternal submission to the Father, doing the Father's will. The Spirit is in submission to the Father and the Son, doing the Father's and therefore the Son's will. Equal and yet in submission. So submission does not deny equality. It affirms the pattern and image in the Godhead. Submission does not diminish personhood. it spotlights the glory of Christ, that he is co-equal with his Father, and yet only and always and forever does his Father's will. Submission does not deny the gospel. It, in fact, highlights the grace of Christ. Love among the persons of the Godhead partially flows through the channel of submission. So, what we see following arises from a biblical theology of the Trinity, which is its foundation and its ultimate framework. And so he speaks to wives, verse 18. Wives are to submit to their husbands. In a couple of other texts on this topic, it is their own husbands. Thus, the command here is not to put women in general in subjection to men, nor is it some idea of wives are to be subject to men other than their own husbands. It's written with a very clear and ordered role as a wife. And it is submission that is commanded. This is not mere obedience, nor is it intended to be servile. The submission of Christ to the Father and the submission of the church to the Christ are not hard and harsh and servile or even grudging. Submission is meant by God as a means to maintain the order of all that he has made, all institutions. Command for wives is in the context of the church, submitting to elders, people to government, even to some degree recognizing and submitting to the natural laws of the universe. If I walk into a wall, I will get hurt. So I don't walk into walls. I'm submitting to the law of walls. You understand? But we always feel obligated as preachers sometimes because of so much abuse by men. In other words, they don't listen to the next command. To explain submission so that it's almost no longer submission. See, sisters, you will know if you are truly submissive only when your husbands ask you to do something you don't want to do. Can I say that again? And this will be true in any realm. You will only know if you are truly submissive only when your authority, your husband, your government, whatever, ask you to do something you don't want to do. Your response to that will demonstrate if you are poised to discuss, to appeal, and then with gratitude and gladness submit. This is true in every sphere. While those in authority ought to respect one's Christian liberty and areas of wisdom, God has still granted final authority in those spheres. Now, the Bible also clearly makes a difference between obedience and submission. Submission is first an attitude of the heart, a poise to respect and to respond to the authority that God has given to another. It should lead to obedience, except when obeying is disobeying God's clear commands. Not your preferences, not what you think is ought, but what God clearly has said. Then submission is obeying God and accepting the consequences. See, there's where we go wrong. We think, well, I'm being told to do something that God tells me I must do or must not do, so therefore I'm going to disobey, and then we reject the consequences. Nowhere in the Bible do we see that. Everyone who has to say, I am going to obey God and I have to disobey my authority, then submits to the consequences. Why? Well, because they're actually submissive. There are many examples in both the Old and New Testaments of this being so. So submission is an attitude toward God and the authorities he has placed you under, with a poise to discuss, a poise to appeal, but then to obey, to do what you are asked. Now, there is a qualifying statement. It says, as is fitting in the Lord. Now, normally, as is fitting speaks of as is appropriate. This is not meant as a limiting scope, but as a motivation. It is fitting, it is appropriate, it is just what glorifies God. It is just what is necessary to do all in the name of Jesus. It is what is fitting in God's will and in God's wisdom. Dick Lucas summed this up. I almost didn't do this because of the way he occasionally writes, but it's so good. He says, "This is therefore to be thought of not as the duty of some, but rather of all. Indeed, so far from being an antiquated barrier to the development of mature human relationships." Can't you hear somebody just saying that? It is part of the divine order within the Blessed Trinity when Christ, who is equal with the Father, is ever and forever subject to Him. So, wives, are you submissive to your husbands? Are you poised to respect and respond to them? Do you know how to discuss things with them respectfully? Do you know how to make appeals? Does your husband sense your desire to do what he asks, or does he sense a regular resistance to what he wants? But here's its matching pair. Now, husbands, you know you're not getting off, right? Verse 19. In the context of putting off and putting on, in the context of doing all in the name of Jesus, in the context of growing in knowing God's will and in walking in wisdom in every area of life, Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." This reciprocal command is a surprise. While Christian books on marriage and the family talk a lot about husbands leading their homes, the Bible actually rarely does. Now, yes, the husband is head of his home. Don't mishear me. Just as Christ is head of the church. So a husband ought to lead his home. But what is commanded here is love for wife. Husbands, you must love your wives. Now, what does it mean when the Bible commands love? Because you go, wait, command an emotion? Is that what it's primarily commanding? No, not primarily. It is commanding the affections and emotions that accompany biblical love, but biblical love is a sacrificial, serving commitment to do good for the person that then is the fuel for deep and unalterable affections. Biblical love is a sacrificial, serving commitment to do good for the person that is the fuel for deep and unalterable affection. So you can see how God loves us. He loves us with a sacrificial, serving commitment to do good for us, that in Himself, in His eternal, infinite being, there are deep affections. Yes, even love for His people. So husbands, you must not then be harsh with your wives. This is first with your words. It's not only in what you say, but also in how you say it. You may not use harsh, cutting, corrosive speech to get your way. You may not talk in any of the put off vices, and you must talk in all of the put on virtues in the context. You may not force submission by using angry words and harsh speech, because what you get then is what you think is righteousness, but you're violating a basic principle that the anger of man does not cause the righteousness God requires. If harsh and abusive speech is forbidden, then so are harsh and abusive actions. It also would encompass creating a harsh and unloving environment in the home. And do not be harsh is sometimes translated elsewhere as do not make bitter. That should give us pause, men. When we do not live with our wives in the new way of putting on Christ and putting on love, we may be tempting our wives to becoming bitter and embittered against us. Now, husbands and wives, these two sets of command are simply a summary of what God expects. Everything commanded in Colossians 1-5 is expected of you, without fail, at home. Go through all the imperatives that we've seen in Colossians 1-3. Examine yourselves. How do you interact with one another? Does all that you say and do please God? What do you do? If not, you need to confess first to the Lord and then to one another. And above all, you must forgive as God in Christ has forgiven you. From husbands and wives, he turns now to children and fathers. Verse 20. Now, it's not often that the Bible speaks in this way directly to kids. But right now it does. So every child in the room, look up at me. I don't know what you're doing. Hopefully your parents haven't given you a phone so you can do social media. Okay, so look at me for just a moment. Because now, right now, the Bible is talking directly to each of you. Listen to what Paul wrote. Children, if you're a child in this room, meaning you're living at home and under your parents' authority, raise your hand. Put your hand up. I see hands all over the room. Okay. Some of those hands went up real, real slow. Children, obey your parents in what you want to do. Parents are smiling at me going, very good. No, obey your parents, tell me, in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Now listen, children, he is speaking to anyone who is still living with their parents. The parallel text in Ephesians seems to be addressing younger children who are still subject to discipline and instruction. Here, however, that limitation is not in view. Those of you who are living at home under your parents' authority, unless they're allowing you to live at home and have set you free from that authority, you're to obey their parents. So we've had our kids come back home and live with us, and they're not under our authority in that sense. They all just live by the house rules. Another story for another day. But notice the difference. Now listen, kids. Notice the difference between wives and children. Wives are to submit to their husbands. Children, you are to do what? Talk to me. Say it. Obey. All right. So the obligation is obedience. Children, you must do what your parents say. Now, this assumes a Christian household where parents are living in accordance with God's word. The in everything is all-inclusive, but it is also limited by what is pleasing to the Lord. If a so-called Christian parent commands their children to do something sinful, like stealing, sexual acts, lying to cover for parents, this should be reported to another Christian, preferably someone in leadership in the church. One writer suggests that, quote, wisdom rooted in broad biblical principles will be required to apply this obedience in all things to children in our present culture. As long as children are living under the protection of their parents, it suggests that they are expected to obey their parents, end quote. Now, children, listen up again. Look at me. Why should you obey your parents? Because it's right. Okay, that's Ephesians. You should obey your parents because it pleases them. In this text, we should obey our parents. Why? Because you're supposed to. It's pleasing to the Lord. You see that? And so, children, you're to obey your parents because it pleases the Lord. This is what the Lord wants from each of you and from all of you. Now, yes, obeying your parents should please your parents. And I understand that. It is interesting that that is not what Paul says. Why? Why does he say it is pleasing to the Lord? Because, children, you need to live under the Lord. You need to learn to live under God and under His Word. You need to learn to do what is right because it pleases the Lord. Why? Well, because you will not always be living in your parents' home. You will often have to do what is right, not because your parents have anything to do with it, but because it will please the Lord. Children, you wore my voice out. Verse 21, then, as it's dealing with this couplet of children, now turns to fathers. Now, maybe you say, I am not a father, I'm not married. Or you say, like me, my kids are out of my house, this doesn't apply to me, and so on. Listen. What he says here to fathers can be said to anyone who is in authority over others. Listen, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. There's that word. This command is addressed to fathers. Commentators want to say that, of course, it's addressed to both parents. And occasionally, in many homes, mothers are acting like fathers. And that's another problem. But it's not what the text says. Paul has addressed very specific groups of people in the context. And it would be exceedingly strange to use fathers when he means parents. Particularly when he just used the word parents in the context. So fathers, and I might say men, listen. God speaking to you in this text. So his command is addressed to you. Fathers, remember that with your children you are to do everything in the name of the Lord, reflecting his character, reflecting his work, reflecting his words. This means that you cannot and must not speak and act with them in a way that provokes them. So what is the danger then of disobeying this command? Your children will become discouraged. Now our ESV uses a weaker translation of the word here. It could have been translated embittered. And once again, do not lift this command out of the context. Fathers, if you do not put off the sins of the old person you were and put on the virtues of the new person you are becoming, then you are likely to discourage and embitter your children. Your failure to be pleasing to God in doing His will and living wisely will become a provocation of your children. Now, do you ever wonder why there's no listing of what does embitter or discourage children? Does that ever sort of become a little frustrating? Because you'd like a list so you don't do them. But we don't have it. We don't have a list of how to love a wife. We don't have clear examples of how to submit to a husband. Why? Why is that? Well, first, the Bible almost never gives us lists of how to. Rarely happens. It gives commands that are to be obeyed, but they are to be obeyed in the field of wisdom. A list that would have been appropriate in 60 AD in the Roman Empire with a Greco-Roman culture speaking Greek would probably not be terribly helpful in the modern world. This is why Paul opened the book with a prayer that we would know God's will and that we would walk in all manner of wisdom. We are to work out the practical obedience in a gospel-grounded, Christ-centered, cross-bearing, God-glorifying way. Fathers, do not provoke your children, because you are living a gospel-grounded, Christ-centered, cross-bearing, God-glorifying way. And if you don't live like that, you are likely to provoke them. It's that simple. But we are wanting our Christian life without too much thinking, without too much effort. We want it to be handed to us. And the result is that we do not work out our transformation well, with the effect that we provoke our children and they become discouraged or embittered. Secondly, we do have a list. It's in the context. Think of the times, fathers, when you have sinned against your children in all the ways that have been listed in the context, in the way you talked to them, the way you addressed them, the way you treated them. Think of all the times you have not responded to them with the virtues that Paul has commended to us. And fathers, do you have children who are downcast, depressed, discouraged? Your children embittered against you as parents or against the church? How will you move forward? What are you going to do? Well, you will repent and begin living the Christian life in a way that pleases God. You will humble yourself and ask your children's forgiveness. That's the way forward. And then you have to trust in God's grace that you, as you live the way that you ought to live, that God will grant grace to your children. Fathers of younger children, here is another motivation to live the gospel-grounded, Christ-centered, cross-bearing, God-glorifying Christian life. God does not require you to produce a certain kind of child, but God does require you to be a God-honoring Christian, and therefore you will be becoming a God-honoring parent. And now we turn from Christian living in the home to Christian living in the workplace, verse 22 through chapter 4, verse 1. Now, the next paragraph is going to present a challenge, because Paul speaks to Christians who are slaves and Christians who are masters, and certainly these would have been in the church together. I mean, we do know about Philemon and Onesimus, right? Book of Philemon, written to a member of the church at Colossae. So it would have been possible and likely that there were masters and slaves. Oh, there's not a possibility, there's a certainty. Because when Onesimus gets home with this letter and he's sitting in church and it gets read, probably sitting on the same row with his master named Philemon. Raises the obvious modern ethical question. Why did Paul give commands within the social structure rather than simply telling the masters to set their slaves free? Why does he not simply say, Philemon, set him free? Why didn't you just say that? Why is slavery simply seems not to be addressed? Yet that's something the Bible in the New Testament does not ever do. It confronts sin and commends virtues, yet it does not seem to address the institution of slavery, nor does it seem to address any of these external, out-in-the-world social institutions. What do we make of this? Quite simply and honestly, the Bible in the New Testament does not condemn slavery per se. This may be controversial, but it seems if we're going to be honest with what the text actually do say, we need to be careful. And what is clear from the text is that Christians were to treat their slaves in a way that pleased God. The horrible abuses of slaves in just about every culture was wicked and evil, always was, always will be. Christian masters are to treat their slaves and servants in a way that pleases God. Now, we do not live in a culture that permits slavery. I know some of you think you're slaves, particularly some of you who are children at home, but we live in a culture where heated emotions make reasonable discussion around any of the history or the reality of slavery almost impossible. At least we do not have to settle the issue as a moral imperative today. It's illegal, and therefore it is immoral. Now, what do we do with a text like this? Do we just dismiss it as being archaic? It's irrelevant. No, even in Paul's day, there were people who owned businesses and employed other people. What God has done is to take the lowest form of that, masters and slaves, and to command and commend relationships and roles that are to be mapped over all work-related categories. It functions like this. If this is how Christian masters and Christian slaves were to behave, then how much more should free people who do in work environments? So that is how we'll treat this. We will map the language of master and slave to employer and employee, not just to be relevant, but because I believe this is what Paul expected first century and every century Christians to do. That's what he expected the people in Colossae when hearing this address, the people who were employers and people who were employees were to hear this and map it over their own relationships. Listen to what he says, verses 22 through 25. We have the instructions to those who are employed. Bond servants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there's no partiality. How much more important that we demonstrate in our work environment the qualities that were to mark these slaves. The directives here are clear and unmistakable, and they're also challenging. And we must not separate these imperatives from our gospel-grounded, Christ-centered, cross-bearing, God-pleasing Christian life. Believing these commands in an obeying way is how the new person we are becoming expresses itself in a work environment. One additional point. For students and people whose work is the work of the house, these apply to you too. If you are in school, regardless of the level, all of these are applicable to you. Your work is your schoolwork. If you are someone whose work is keeping the house and the children, these apply to you. Do not limit these only to those jobs where you get paid. That's not the point. How do I know that? Slaves didn't get paid. So what are the requirements? You must do what you are told to do. In this, you are once again to obey wisely. If at all, we must avoid disobeying the clear commands of the New Testament. But obedience to employers still operates practically in the area of wisdom. You must do the work whether you are being watched or managed or supervised or not. Employers should be able to trust you to do the work. In this era of remote work, this is even more important. If you're working from home, you need to be more careful about working hard and working without immediate supervision. And you must work hard. Some jobs do not require the hard work that is envisioned here, but most do. And God expects you to work hard at the hard work of your job. Now, you can fulfill all these requirements and yet have a wrong attitude towards and at work. And so here's the attitudes for our workplace. You see, you can still think of your work in the old way rather than in the new way. So you must develop a respect for God and understand his attitude toward work. God himself works, and all through the Bible, work is held in high regard. Work is not the result of the fall or sin. Work was given to Adam and Eve in the garden, and throughout eternity, we will continue to serve God with work. Ministry is work. Redemption was work. So you must develop a biblical view of work and work for Christ on your job. He is the master behind your boss. You do work for an employer, but the Lord is your master and you are ultimately seeking to please him. But on the other hand, do not get your identity from your work. You are not what you do. You live out your identity at work, as well as all other spheres. What is being commanded here is the outworking of the new you in the old workplace. And what are some expectations from our workplace? Well, the Lord is good in His grace to offer motivations and incentives for what He requires. You will receive what you are due from God, even if you do not receive it from work. God will reward you. And the reward sometimes is financial, but more often than not, the reward is the steady progress of your transformation. Imagine how encouraging these words would have been to people who worked hard, who were owned by others, and received at a minimum room and board and maybe clothes for their work. Is the reward that God offers sufficient for you? And secondly, God will deal with the injustices you suffer at work. This is at the heart of your willingness to be sinned against, to be wrong, and yet you continue to do well. No matter where you suffer injustice, you commit yourself to God who judges justly. Your boss, your teacher, your spouse may sin against you, but you should respond with the self-denying power of a gospel-grounded life. Can we seek redress in this life? Sure. But often you will need to wait for God's timing and God's means. Here were powerful words to people who had few rights, who were owned by others, sometimes even by other Christians, and suffered injustices. And finally, there are instructions to those who are employers. A briefer word here. You know, we can understand Paul writing to Christians who were slaves. That was all too common. That makes perfect sense. Their station in life would have been very difficult to change. But next we have this word from God to masters. Now we're thinking about these as Christian employers and bosses and managers. Here are your responsibilities in the light of our Christian realities. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing you also have a master in heaven. Dale and I were talking before service, you know. Think of this, Philemon, treat Onesimus justly and fairly, right? I mean, that's where it's landing. Now, there's a responsibility to the employee. You're to provide what is right, what is just, what is fair. This is across the board. It includes compensation. It includes the work environment. It includes the demands on time and effort. Christian employers should be good to work for. And then there's a reason for the employer. It's almost a threat. The Lord is your heavenly master. That's a good thing, and it might be a little bit of a fearful thing. Though you may own your company, you may own your department, you may be the responsible for people and manage them, you do so under your Lord. And the way you treat your people, you are to put off the old and you are to put on the new. The new life will work itself out in gospel-grounded, Christ-centered, cross-embracing, God-glorifying Christian management. So are you ready? Having heard and believed the truths of who we are in Christ and what He has done for us and in us, you ready to live like this? So what does your submission look like, wives? What does your sacrificial love look like, husbands? What does your obedience look like, children? What does your parenting look like, fathers? What does your work look like, all of you? And what does your managing look like, you who are in leadership positions? For a moment, consider applying everything you have heard this morning in the context of the church. Submission, love, not provoking, obeying, serving, leading. Who and what you are at home will emerge in who you are and what you do in the gathered church. And so here's my challenge. Personally, and practically, and with visible progress. Are you living the gospel-grounded, the Christ-centered, the cross-embracing, the God-glorifying Christian life? Are you? Father, The realities are wonderful and amazing, and the responsibilities are often difficult and challenging. It's easy to want to resist them. And so, Father, I pray that our hearts would be so oriented by the gospel, by Christ, by the cross, by our desire to be pleasing to you in everything, that we will be transformed people and live in the new life, in the new way, in the new realm, for the glory of Jesus. Amen.